And here we go this morning in chapter 4 of the story. And whether you're following along and you're reading or not, there's much to be gleaned and much to be gained, much for the Lord to teach us and show us as we're on this journey together. I want to show you a picture as we get started. Anybody recognize what that is? If you're a parent, if you're a school teacher especially, you know what these things are, I'm sure. This is, of course, a fidget spinner. Kind of the most ridiculous thing that I've maybe ever come across. I don't know. The first time that I ever saw one was, before they were kind of mainstream, my oldest son, I'll just embarrass him, he likes to tinker around in the garage and make a bit of a mess of things. He's not bad at cleaning up his messes, but he likes to tear things apart and see how they work. And he came out of the garage one time, X number of months ago, before I'd ever seen one like that or even ever heard the term fidget spinner. And it's pretty clever. He had bearings out of the skateboard wheels. And with that and zip ties and super glue, was spinning this thing. I'm like, what is that, boy? And he was like, well, it's a fidget spinner. I'm like, oh, of course. What's that? You know, well, it's, you know, what you can kind of occupy your hands with or do whatever. Interestingly enough, the fidget spinner, any guesses on when the fidget spinner was invented? 50 years ago. Well, thanks for ruining it, Eileen. Like, take away all the thunder from... The fidget spinner apparently was first created and first on the scene in 1993. You mean I could have had one of these for grade 12 when I was in high school? I mean, what? I missed something along the way. Kind of interesting that this invention has been around since that amount of time and then was approximately 23 years or so before anyone really took notice, or much less that it had a catchy name or was available at a gas station or the Dollarama as you're making your way out through the cash. Now, I'll tell you by way of introduction that this morning's message has absolutely nothing to do with fidget spinners. So you can take a deep breath and a sigh of relief in all of that. But I want you to hold that thought for just a few minutes. Picking things up this morning with chapter 4 from the story. And if you were with us last time, that kind of intro video will make a little bit of sense to you in tracking some of the context where we've been. We left things with the story of Joseph and his brothers and their dad Jacob. And we read in Genesis chapter 46, verses 3 and 4, Jacob heading down to Egypt, and God tells him, I am God, the God of your father, the voice said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make your family into a great nation. I will go with you down to Egypt, and I will bring you back again. You will die in Egypt, but Joseph will be with you when you close your eyes. The idea that I'll take you there safely, and don't worry, your son, your long-lost son will be with you even as you die. Because as of right now, as we hit pause in the story that God is writing and the story of his people, the nation, as it were, consists of really one father, Jacob, 12 brothers, sons, and their families. And that's kind of it at this point. And yes, God, he's been around from the beginning, working his plan and in his sovereign way over all things, to be sure. But the name of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I guess making the point that it's not necessarily a household name at this point. Somewhat localized, we might say. But God is a God who keeps his promises, and he provides. And Jacob does head to Egypt. And after he passes away, Joseph is indeed with him. And many more years go by, and all the while the sons of Jacob, remember he was even renamed Israel, the sons of Jacob and their families and their descendants do find favor with the Egyptians in this foreign land where they find themselves now. And there in Egypt, they flourish. They flourish. And time goes by, and eventually Joseph grows old. And even while on his deathbed, he says, we find this in the 50th chapter of Genesis, soon I will die, Joseph says to his brothers. But God will surely come to help you and lead you out of this land of Egypt. He'll bring you back to the land that he solemnly promised to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And with that, Joseph dies. And indeed, his brother's families and Joseph's offspring, their descendants, they have lots and lots of descendants themselves, and some generations go by, and lo and behold, a nation of people is being formed. And this single family that began with Abram, you remember all the way back, three generations, then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then these people now in Egypt, is by God's plan and God's grace, this nation is growing massive. They're everywhere. They're welcomed into Egypt simply as the family of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was kind of the deputy, the right hand to Pharaoh. But now a force, almost a nation within the nation of Egypt, is what's taken place. Well, more time goes by, and pharaohs come and pharaohs go. By the way, pharaoh isn't a guy's name, it's his title. So when we refer to pharaoh, it's kind of like referring to king. So pharaohs come and pharaohs go. And a pharaoh comes along, the Bible says, who didn't know about Joseph. We can infer from that who didn't know about Joseph, who didn't care about Joseph. And instead of this family with an amazing story, for whom this family's son Joseph saved the nation of Egypt through interpreting the dreams that were given by God, all that the new Pharaoh saw was a massive threat that was only growing by the month and by the year. And as a good, cunning leader, he applied, I guess, his own risk assessment to the situation and arrived at the conclusion that if this nation of Israelites, if this nation of Hebrews is left unchecked, they will surely continue to grow and multiply and flourish. And then playing the worst-case scenario to say, if they ever turned on us as a nation, we'd be done for from the inside out. We'd lose. So, Pharaoh connives a plan, and he makes a preemptive attack of sorts. But instead of waiting for that day to come when they are outnumbered by the Israelites and kind of chancing the odds, he enslaves these people out of fear. The scriptures rather describe it this way: they made their lives bitter, that is the Egyptians toward the Israelites, they made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. The Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. And it's here in this moment where the Creator God, the one true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that yes, he's been absolutely present and kind of on the clock, so to speak, since the beginning, but it's in this moment that he is set to make his entrance very plainly onto the scene in an unmistakable way. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, will soon be a household name. So picture in your mind the era and the context of all of that, and imagine that there you are as part of that story, as a Hebrew, as an Israelite, and what it would have been like to be a slave at that point in time in Egypt. Every day for generations and centuries from that point on, you and your people worked ruthlessly, like mules as a nation, every day, building, digging, making bricks primarily for something new, some new construction, some new project, some new building, some new monument, some new altar, some new shrine. Father Jacob is gone, long gone, in fact. Joseph is dead. He's a bit of a memory, and it's been lifetimes since the God of Jacob has seemingly really done or said anything at all. And at every turn, wherever you look in the nation, the country of Egypt at that time, more statues, more monuments, more shrines lifting up the mighty God that the Egyptians served, this false God whose name was just two letters, Ra, R-A, the God of Ra. And maybe you'd hear stories from your mother or your father or your grandparents about things that this God of Jacob, this God of Israel had done or said in the past. But those memories seem to be kind of evaporating as the generations go by. And instead, the place where you live now for over 400 years in the land of Egypt is the most powerful nation in the world. Their gods and their almighty Ra presiding over all things, it would seem. Egypt is the most powerful nation, a contemporary superpower of the day, dictating people by the rules that they would live. The Egyptians are wealthy, they're prosperous, and their rule is marked by conquest and power and bloodshed and murder. Manipulation and corruption seem to rule on every level. This is the way of life. And maybe if you're a Hebrew, maybe the sense of doubt can even creep in to say, you know what, maybe that didn't really happen. Maybe there's no plan for us. Maybe we're just here to stay. You'd be facing this reality on a daily basis. The very question of who is God? Who is the real God? Maybe we had it wrong and maybe we're mistaken. Where has our God gone? And just when it seems like Pharaoh cannot be more heavy-handed than he already is, in his paranoia, he hands down this almost unbelievable decree among the people that every newborn Hebrew boy that is born will be tossed into the Nile River to drown and to perish. And right at that, every Hebrew boy that was born to a mom and dad met their end in this way, except one who was born to parents from the tribe of Levi. And the mother of this child would not bend the knee, would not conform, would not obey this edict. And she kept her child, she kept her boy, hiding him for 3 months until kind of the time came where she could really hide him no longer. Kids grow up and kids move and kids make lots of noise. And it came time where she had to come up with a plan. So what does she do? Out of a sense of total desperation, she puts him in the Nile River, except not in the way that Pharaoh willed, but instead safely inside a waterproofed basket. And she places him in the reeds. And through incredible circumstances, the baby is discovered by Pharaoh's daughter of all people. And he is drawn out of the water. And because of that, given the name Moses. And indeed, just as Moses was rescued by God's hand through the hand of Pharaoh's daughter, this is even an amazing foreshadowing of an even greater rescue that is about to come. And so Moses grows up in Pharaoh's court. But through a series of events in his life as a young man, he's forced to flee for his life, which he does. But then years later, Moses returns to the very streets that he once walked, really as a prince, only this time he's under the direction of God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who's been in existence for all eternity, the God who has been patiently, sovereignly watching over all things. And just like, at the risk of being crass, the fidget spinner moving from total obscurity to a household name that everyone is aware of, so too the God of the Hebrews is about to make the same transition. Israel and Egypt basically have front row seats to what God is about to do, to the biggest showdown in history that will take place, a showdown between the God of Moses and this false god of the Egyptians called Ra. Now, you might say, Ra, that's an unusual name. What is the story? Well, Ra is really the primary deity in this whole system of belief in ancient Egypt. Ra is often considered to be the king of the gods, the granddaddy of the gods, and really thus the patron of the pharaoh, the central god in the way of thinking of that time. This false god, Ra, was also described as and believed to be somehow in control, the creator of all things and in charge over the created order. As such, the Egyptians believed they worshipped the most powerful God in the world, and now after four centuries, perhaps many Israelites, many Hebrews, the doubt crept in that perhaps maybe it was true. It was believed that Ra, in conjunction with Pharaoh, reigned over all things. You could see it, the success of the empire, even the water, the land, the weather, the whole created order. And so God, sometimes we refer to the God of the Bible, the who we believe the one true living God, with the name, kind of the letters stitched together that we call Yahweh, goes and calls Moses to go before the Pharaoh, and the showdown begins. And in a dark and awful, and I suspect kind of unforgettable part of the story, we find the 10 plagues unfold. And this will continue for about 8 months. I grew up watching the 10 Commandments on TV. I'm not even sure if it's on TV much anymore. But it seemed to be anytime there was a holiday, anytime when regular programming was disrupted, the 10 Commandments went on however long it was, 3 hours or 4 hours or 8 hours. And you saw this unfold in kind of a this real kind of descriptive way. The cinematography of all of it was remarkable, and I still remember the story. Maybe you grew up in a context where you're oblivious to that whole part of God's story and the story within his people. But the showdown, the stage is set of these 10 plagues, and the first plagues kind of go like this. Moses throws down his staff in kind of the first act of all of this, and his staff, a wooden staff, becomes a snake before Pharaoh and before the people of Egypt and the rulers of the land. But Pharaoh responds. His sorcerers and his seers and his magicians, they kind of produce the same magic as they go. And Moses strikes the water of the Nile River, turning it into blood, and Pharaoh as well and his company, they respond in kind, and they produce the same result. Then the next, frogs appear on the land at God's command, but Pharaoh responds with his seers and his magicians, and they produce the same result. And kind of, but not really, after three miraculous acts, it's kind of God 3, Ra 3. Sort of it's a tie score, but not really if you read the story closely. But then we dial it in, and the next six plagues make their way. Flies and gnats come over the land. But Ra, it would seem, the Egyptians, Pharaoh, has no response. And a plague upon livestock, Pharaoh has no response. And then a plague of boils, of blisters and sores that were excruciating, Pharaoh has no response. And a plague of hail, and a plague of locusts, and a plague of darkness, and Ra, Pharaoh, they are silent. The Egyptian sorcerers have nothing, powerless in the face of what's taking place in this epic showdown. And maybe for the first time, it's as though the people have seen their supposed, alleged God of all things named Ra on his knees, unable to respond. Ra cannot stop. Ra cannot help, cannot prevent Yahweh, the God of Israel, from working. And yet all the while, through these 9 plagues, Pharaoh's heart remains hard and stubborn against Moses and against God's people, refusing to let them escape, refusing their exodus from Egypt. But the final blow is really yet to come. The final, the 10th plague, which is death. God gives Moses this warning in Exodus chapter 11. He says this, "All the firstborn sons will die in every family in Egypt, from the oldest son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the oldest son of his lowliest servant girl who grinds the flour. Even the firstborn of all the livestock will die." God tells Moses that the entire land is to prepare for what God is about to do in his might. And that blood from a lamb is meant to be brushed over the top and the sides of the door frames of their homes, and that those homes that are brushed and it painted in this way would be passed over by death. Death would not strike those homes. Well, it comes to pass. And the God of Moses has a decisive victory in this final plague. And all of Israel and all of Egypt, the superpower of the day, they are witnesses to this power. And when the sun rises the next day, the showdown is over. There is no question. There is no debate. There's no conversation over who the real God of all, the God of creation, the God of all might and all power. There is no conversation over who that is. And death has fallen upon the land and upon the people of Egypt and even upon the family of Pharaoh as well. It is plain to see that the God of Moses is sovereign and mightier and in control of all things and no one else. And this is a dark chapter in many ways of the story. And sometimes we can even read the stories or see the Ten Commandments movie, whatever it is, and encounter this part of the history that God was writing. And we can read that and think, man, that sounds like some kind of maniacal, punitive, vengeful God who is the God of the Israelites. But that wouldn't be accurate at all. Instead, through the whole journey of the plagues and this part of the story that we see, we actually encounter the why behind it again and again, that God is actually at work on purpose and for a purpose, and it's so that God would not just be known among the families and descendants and the children of just Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's not just so God is dishing out punishment upon the Egyptian people, but instead we see this phrase again and again and again, especially in the book of Genesis and in Exodus, God's heart, which is this, that I will show you that I am the Lord. I will show you, my people, I'll show the whole earth that I am the Lord. There is no complicated system of deities and a hierarchy of all that. There is no kind of nationalistic gods that, you know what, spin the wheel and just pick one. I am the Lord over all things. I am the creator. I'm the sustainer. I'm the one in whom you place your present, your future, your hope, your trust. I am. God is up to something. And he wants the world to know that it's his voice that is to be listened to. And that to listen to any other voice brings death and destruction to us. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because there is no other God. And it's through this incredible chapter of the history of his people where God, it's as though, moves from relative obscurity among these families that he has called to follow after him, like the fidget spinner, to global fame, it seems, almost overnight. It's often been said, if you want to be well known, if you want to kind of make your name known, pick the strongest one, pick the bully in the group, and topple them. And everyone will look to you. This is exactly what is taking place, except God has nothing to prove in that way. He's not insecure in his identity or his power, but what he has in effect just done is toppled the deity of the greatest superpower upon the earth of that time, that he is God and none else. God moves from relative obscurity among a select group of people that he has called to follow him to global fame across the earth because of what takes place here. But as we wrap kind of things up this morning, moving from thousands of years ago in the history that God was writing, kind of tracking that forward to where we are today, we can relegate these stories to history. Or sometimes even this terrible way that we can read the Bible is, well, Old Testament, it's not really that relevant or, you know, germane to my life so much. What a misstep for us But I want to move that story from those pages and from that part of the history that God was writing and bring it forward to us today, because we can so easily live like it isn't true, that there is one true God, that there is one God in which we find our hope and our trust and our purpose and our meaning and our future. Often we can live like that isn't true because we listen to so many other voices that compete for our lives and compete for our ear. We can chase after so many other things and distractions, believing somehow, maybe not even in an overt way, but in a very subtle way, that somehow these things will meet our needs and satisfy us and bring us some kind of significance as ultimate things. We can so often run after the voice that says, and like this is fill in the blanks for each of us as individuals. We could say my family is my top priority. My home, my marriage, often my kids, they're the ones that I've, we might not even say this out loud, but I've got all the chips down on them. They are my reason for living. They are kind of why I put one foot in front of the other. They're my whole life. But you know what? I've had kids for a bit, and my kids aren't even that old, but I've had kids long enough and a family long enough to know that they're human beings just like me, and they'll fail me, and they'll let me down just like I will fail them and let them down, and they can break our hearts. And then what happens when the one that is absolutely central to our lives, we live in bodies, and those bodies get old, they get sick, and we can actually die. You probably knew that. What happens when that takes place? And we put all of our chips down on that person, on this group, on this family, and they fail us. They let us down. And we find that there's actually no salvation. There's no rescue. There's no significance that's lasting. We can chase after money in the very same ways and so subtly, so covertly in our lives, find our significance and our meaning with. And yes, certainly none of us would say, that's my God. Of course we wouldn't talk in that language. And yet functionally we can operate in that kind of way. Our stuff, our success, our affluence, our reputation, our fame, whatever, fill in the blanks on 100 different things in our lives, we are left broken on the other side of those things because they never live up to their promise. And here we find ourselves, yes, thousands of years after when this chapter of it was written, and we can often feel confused and sort of left like the Israelites were. Well, who is this real God anyway? And maybe God's not going to show up. Maybe God's not who he says he is. What voice do I listen to then if I want to live this life in a way that's significant and meaningful, in a way that follows God, in a way that God is writing my story? Where do I turn to find meaning and purpose? And of course, it's plain to us, which really, the main point out of this morning's time together, I think is really, really simple for us. Here's this. When you're eating pumpkin pie this afternoon, I hope you're eating pumpkin pie. Isn't it the best? Pumpkin stuff is the best. I'm hungry, so I'm going to move back from that. When you're eating your pumpkin pie this afternoon, I'd love for you, if you reflect back to this morning and our time together, if nothing else, this. It is God alone who can deliver. It is God alone who can save. It is God alone who can rescue. And you know what? There's lots of us, including me, where we can say, yeah, I know that's true. But hello, I know that's true. And yet it's so easy to live in a way that's just slightly off course, 2 or 3 degrees from that. Great reminder for us, it's God alone who delivers. It's God alone who saves. It's God alone who rescues. And every which way that we come at life but this one will fail us and will let us down. It was God who was able to deliver Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph through all that they've experienced as we've been reading that story. It was God and God alone who was able to deliver his people from their captors in Egypt. I love the idea that we talk about women delivering a baby. Did that baby have any say in the matter? Like, have any, I was really working hard. No, you weren't. And dads, it wasn't you, I promise, because I've been there 5 times, and, you know, I can bring coffee along and rub feet and things, but I'm not involved in this. It's a mother who delivers a baby, and the baby has nothing, no contribution to it at all. It's God who delivers us because he's God, because of his grace and his sovereignty. And this is where it gets really personal for us. It's God and God alone who is able to deliver us in our own lives. Well, deliver us from what? Well, to say, if you don't know God for yourself, then this is the fact and the spot, the question that you should be considering. Deliver you from sin and death and destruction. And okay, those are way too churchy theological terms. Well, to say, okay, how about purposelessness? Lack of a purpose and identity and meaning and this nagging, gnawing thing that kind of chews away at you because I don't believe someone who's not connected in relationship with God who says that they're never nagged and gnawed by that feeling of, is there anything else for me in life? Is there something else going on that I should consider? I think every human being born on this earth considers that in their hearts. It's God alone who is able to deliver us. Jesus talks about a kingdom of death and of destruction that's on our own into God's kingdom, a kingdom of light and life and an eternal life and hope. It's God alone who's able to deliver us from here to there, to see us through, to rescue us, to save us. Maybe you've been looking for a way out. We've been reading from the book of Exodus. You've been looking for an exodus, an exit, an escape from your own struggles, from your own doubt, from making any sense of life, of identity and purpose and a whole lot of things and a whole lot of avenues that you've gone down. And guess what? They've all failed you. Even if you say that they haven't, they have. Let me say to you that today God is still making himself known. And God's Spirit is actually present in the room with us. The Bible says that when we gather together in Jesus' name, there he is. And God's Spirit is present with us. And God's Spirit is speaking to you and to me and here among us this morning. God is still making himself known in ways that are amazing and profound, impressing upon our hearts that it's him alone that can rescue and deliver and save. And of course, we've been reading in these recent weeks of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and God's people and God speaking, like actually speaking and them responding to his voice. God doesn't usually maneuver in those kinds of ways necessarily, though sometimes I think he does. But we see them respond and they enter into this relationship where they know him and they follow him and their lives are changed. I just want you to know that God still speaks in amazing ways like this, and he still calls us into relationship with him, that he speaks, and he just loves it if we responded, and that as we begin that relationship with him, everything can be changed as we follow his son. And the way that we know God is through knowing his son, and he even sent his son, so we get to actually see what God is like this flesh and blood representation of what an eternal spirit God is like. He's come. Isn't that awesome? And we can know that as we step into that relationship with Jesus, that our that nagging, gnawing thing that goes on with us that says, I don't know. I don't know about this life. I don't know if I'm hitting the mark. I don't really think I'm living for the purpose that I was intended. None of these things are satisfying me. All of that can be put to rest through knowing God's Son. That's an awesome thing. And even better, his Spirit comes to live inside of us and never leaves us as we come into relationship with him. And just like the story from thousands of years ago, 2017 Thanksgiving Sunday here in Stratford, God is still doing this work. I will show you that I am the Lord. Isn't that cool? I want to close our time today with that in mind, and I'm just going to invite you to stand with me, if you would. And I want to close just with a brief and a simple time of prayer together. That if if you've known the Lord for a long time, that is, if you feel like, you know what, I've been in a relationship with Jesus for a long time, and I remember I've had sort of high points and low points in that relationship, but I know God because I know his son. That's an awesome thing. But maybe you've kind of drifted somehow. Maybe other stuff has kind of caved in. You know, you're digging a hole in the beach in the sand and it kind of caves in over time. Maybe that's kind of what's happened in your life with just other stuff, and it's cluttered and it's crowded and it's just kind of what it is. It's kind of a mess. I want to give you a moment or two, just in prayer together, a real deliberate time to say, God, maybe I've been all over the place, but it's you alone that rescues and saves and redeems and delivers, and I'm coming back to you. And here's my life. Kind of make sense of the clutter in it. Maybe you're way off, away from that, and you're like, I don't really know anything about this whole knowing God thing or this relationship with Jesus stuff. That is kind of foreign to me. I've never really experienced that, but I don't know, maybe I'm just really hungry or something's off in my belly, but I feel like God's speaking to me today, and I'm really intrigued by that. Do you know, just as was shared already kind of in a testimony time, God doesn't have like hours that he's not open for business, that God is eternal and sovereign, and we come to him anytime in prayer, that even in this moment, you forget a room of people, you yourself can go to God in prayer and say, God, here I am. You've made me. You know everything about me. And kind of make sense of this thing of my life. And I give it to you. And I want you to be part of it. And I want to know you as my deliverer, as the one who saves me and rescues me. And do you know that you can begin that relationship with Jesus today? Like right now. And how amazing is that? Where you don't have to fill out an application. You don't have to get approved. You've already been approved. Because Jesus died for you. I want to take a couple of moments with you and just pray wherever you're at and invite you into that. Maybe you've never prayed before in your entire life. Maybe today is a good day to start. Pray with me. And we're going to finish our time with a song together that talks all about this. Let's pray. God, you are the one, the true, the living, all-powerful, almighty God. God, you are the creator of all things. You fashioned together the galaxies and the universe right down to the details of creation in this earth. And God, the most amazing thing of all is that you've created me. You've created us. And not just that, but in your image. The splendor of that. I don't even know all that means. But we know that you've created us in many ways like you. We can know and be known. We can enter into relationships. We are creative like our God, the way you've created us. The miracle of all that. God, I just simply pray that wherever we are today, we don't need to explain for hours and hours to you because you know. You see it. You see us perfectly. And that, God, we know we can never impress you with how we explain things away. We can never earn your favor. You simply love us because you are all loving. God, wherever we find ourselves today, may we rest in the fact that you see us, you know us, and you love us. You welcome and you accept us in exactly where we are. Jesus, you died for our sins. As if we could ever pay back enough for our sins. We can't. You've done it for us. So God, I pray that we would walk into and step into that gift of your grace, that you offer us forgiveness of a rotten, if we've lived the worst life we could possibly live, as we come to you and ask your forgiveness for it, you offer it in an instant. You cancel the debt. You take away our shame and our sin. And you simply welcome us in as a child, as your child, into your family. God, if we've known you a long time and we've strayed, we've gotten it wrong, and we need to take steps back to you and to rekindle that relationship, God, wherever we are, lead us in that. God, if we've never known you before, we can start today. We can begin that relationship today. All that's required is a heart that says, God, I'm sorry for what I've done, and my life isn't my own, and I make a mess of it. Would you please forgive me for the wrongs that I've done, that we all are guilty of? Would you please welcome me in as yours, as your child? Take my life and make something beautiful of it, all because your son died on a cross for me in my place. God, we can know you as the rescuer, the deliverer, the savior. May that be what we are about as a people. Spirit, continue to speak and be with us as we sing about how awesome you are and what you want to do in our lives. We give ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name.